Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges. Nope. Matthew 20. Our reminder to all of you online who listen either with us live or celebrate the Lord's Supper with us, that we're going to do that this Sunday and during our resurrection service. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's open up in prayer as we do. Let's give thanks to God for another day filled with His grace and all His grace gifts that are abundant every day. If there's anything on your mind that might distract you, you can cast your cares upon the Lord because He cares for you. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, being around your people with your royal family, and to be able to listen to your word in comfort as you instruct us through your Spirit so that we can grow in your grace and knowledge and come to know all the wonderful things that you have given to us and all the wonderful things that concern you and are about you. We thank you, Father, for all that you are and for blessing us so much with all things. Tonight we look to your word and we ask for instruction and correction and for knowledge and growth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I came across a quote today by a man named Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal was a child prodigy who in France in 1640-ish, I think he was born in 1630s, so some 350 years ago, and as a child prodigy, got into mathematics, did some amazing things. He's really the father of statistics. That's how smart this kid was. Invented a calculator in 1630, an actual working mechanical calculator. And and later on in his life, he became a Christian apologist. And he wrote and argued for Christianity. And I came across one of his quotes today, and it does apply to our study, and I wanted to share it with you. He says, "It is vain, O men, that you seek within yourselves the cure of all your miseries." And again, this is 350 years ago. Not that God hasn't been saying this stuff since 5, 6,000, 10,000 years ago, however old the human race is, but "You seek within yourself the cure of all your miseries. All your insight only leads you to the knowledge that it is not in yourself, and that you will discover the true, that it is not in yourselves, that you will discover the true and the good. The philosophers promised them to you and have not been able to keep their promise. Your principal maladies are pride, which cuts you off from God, sensuality, which binds you to the earth, and they have done nothing to foster at least one of these maladies. If they have given you God for your object, it has only been to pander to your pride. They made you think that you were like Him and resembled Him in your nature." And that's very prominent, always has been, but very, very prominent in America now, even in a lot of the Christian churches, is this this idea that that God is humanistic and that He is like me. He's just a better version of me, you know. "And those who have grasped the vanity of such a pretension have cast you down into the other abyss by making you believe that your nature was like that of the beasts of the field, and have led you to seek your good in lust, which is the lot of animals." That's brilliant. And great insight. Either, you know, I look to God as being like me, and so I can attain to Him in and of myself. Or I find that idea preposterous, and I believe that I'm just a really smart ape. You know, I'm just an animal. So why not just explore all my base lusts and all my whatever I want, when I want, which is what the animal kingdom does, and live that way. Gideon finally falls down and worships God. When the final miracle of the Midianite dream was revealed, finally God becomes to Gideon's heart just who he is. God became to Gideon what God really is. This led us to look a bit at what worship is and how it benefits us. We noted last night that worship is only due to God, not to any other creature, not even a magnificent angel. That the worship of God will mean healing to all that ails my soul. That God's awesomeness demands worship from all creatures. But I have to know that awesomeness. I have to know Him. And that we worship Him even when it may seem that God is not going to give us our deepest desire. So we move now to worship performed for the sake of getting a personal desire. And this is false. This is a subtle way of worshiping myself. That I go to God, I sacrifice some things, I do some things, all in the hope of getting something. This is not worshiping God for Him, His person. I mean, that's what we worship Him for. When we come to understand who He is, then we bow before Him. It's just for the sake of who He is that we do that. It's not because, whether He gives us things or He doesn't, He deserves to be worshipped as who He is. And so when we're worshiping to try and get something, that's kind of like the person who says, all right, I'm going to go to church so that my life gets better. And sure enough, it may happen that your life does get better. And what happens when your life gets better? Well, now I can go back into the world. I got what I wanted. And then things go south again, and they come back and on and back and forth and back and forth. And, you know, what are you learning the Word of God for? And, you know, this gets to the real question of why we do what we do. And we have answered that question. We've answered that a lot lately, in that we behave and conduct ourselves and think the way that we do because of who God has made us to be. As Peter explained so beautifully in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we have a divine nature in us. And with that nature and the magnificent and precious promises of God, that we exude such a life. We live such a life because there's no other life for us. That's what we are, and that's why we do it. We're not after crowns. We already have the crowns. Those are yours. You've been blessed billions and billions of years ago. Paul writes this clearly in Ephesians 1:3, before the foundation of the world. I'm not earning anything with God. I walk in the things that He has gifted me with. And the inheritance of Christ is one of those gifts that I received at salvation. So why do I do what I do? Here we find the mothers of the sons of Zebedee. This is James and John. And Matthew 20:20. And this is to worship God for the sake of getting something is to honor yourself and not Him. So then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Him. And He said to her, "What do you wish?" Now, do you think He knows what she was after? Oh, yeah. She said to Him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." She's really kind of ordering Him to do it. This is out of line. She's got her little boys in mind. Now, I'm sure that she honors Him. The gospel seems to indicate that this woman is His aunt, that this is Mary's sister, and that John is His cousin. It seems to be. It can't be proven perfectly, but all evidence seems to point that way. And she does revere Him, but even if it's for a few moments, that she sees him as a ticket to something. She sees him as a conduit to a personal desire that is outside of the will of God. Because, and you can read on there, I don't have it in my notes, but he says, this isn't mine to give. Right? The Father has already predestined who sits on my right and who is on my left. And why did he do that? Because whoever has that privilege is, you know, for whatever reason, it is a just, however God has chosen such people, it is for a just purpose to his glory, not to James and John's mom's glory. I mean, why does she want it so bad? Maybe they asked her to go ask him because they were embarrassed to do it themselves. Who knows? But it's just completely out of line. We do not worship him to get stuff. We worship him when we find out who he is. Gideon falls down and worships him now after seeing or hearing the dream that the Midianite had. What is Gideon getting out of that? When he bows down and worships God, is he after something? He still hasn't gone to battle yet. It's very likely in Gideon's mind that he's going to die that day. I mean, it's 300 against over 100,000, so it could happen. And so, he's not after anything. He just finally comes to the realization in his heart of who God really is. And that's what we all have to do. When we do that, that's why we spend time studying the Word of God. We study all aspects of it. You say, well, you know, how does the book of Judges apply to me? It's not my age. It's a different dispensation. I'm not under the law. I'm not a Jew. It applies because you're reading about how your Lord operates. And by such, you know him more. And that's true of every aspect of his revelation from Genesis to Revelation. He's revealing himself and many other things too, but that's one of the huge ones. And as we study it, all of it, we learn more of him and we're more in awe of him. And so that worship is a natural response, really a supernatural response. Go to Matthew 28, verse 1. This passage relates to resurrection, so it's appropriate. And here we see the resurrected Lord happening upon the women as they're leaving the tomb. He's already appeared to Mary Magdalene. She had already gone to witness to the disciples. She went back to the tomb, thought he was the gardener, saw him, and while the women were on their way wherever they're going, and probably also headed towards where the disciples are, he now appears to them. And from what we can understand, this is the second appearance of the Lord. So he appears to the women first. And when they see him, they're going to fall down and worship him. Grab his feet, in fact, and worship him. And it shows us that there is an automatic outpouring of love. But why do they have an automatic outpouring of love to him? Because they know who he is. They know who he is. The two men who walked with Christ on the road to Emmaus, we spent a whole resurrection morning studying them. The resurrected Lord just appeared like a common traveler to them. And they didn't know who he was, so they didn't worship him. When they find out who he is, well, he disappears as soon as they find out who he is, but if he had stayed there, they would have fallen down and worshipped him. You know, they were believers. Believers who were very disappointed at how everything went down. But then they came to understand why it all went down the way it did. He described it to them using the Old Testament to point it out. But they didn't fall down and worship him. They didn't know who he was. When Mary Magdalene saw him, she saw a common gardener. She cried to the gardener, "Tell me where you've taken him." She's actually mad at the so-called gardener because she didn't know who he was. But as soon as she figured out who he was, She worshipped him. She grabbed him, in fact. And the same here. So the point being is that if you don't know him, like really know him, you will not worship him. For those of us who know him, I think every believer, whether they have gone through life not really knowing much about the Lord or not, they're obviously when they get to heaven, they don't have a sin nature and they're going to recognize him. I can't imagine any believer getting into heaven going, who are you again? You know, that's not going to happen. But what about the believer who has spent so long studying him in time without even getting to know, without getting to see him face to face? You have spent years and years and years learning about him from the Word, following him, picking up your cross and going after him. In your day-to-day life, you have learned more and more and more of who he is. And then finally, you get your dessert. Right? You see him face to face. For you, it's going to be, you know, a miraculous homecoming in a way that someone... That's one of the rewards that is lost, I would say, for the believer who doesn't goes through life apathetically with the Word of God and doesn't get with the plan of God. So in verse 1, Matthew 28, 1, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. Now, verses 2 through 4 is parenthetical. Matthew is describing the scene. The earthquake, the angel descending, rolling away the tomb, the stone. He doesn't roll away the stone so Christ can come out. Christ is already out. He walked through the stone. He rolled the stone away so that those who came could look in. So now the women appear at the tomb. And all of this has already gone down. It's possible that Christ walked out sometime in the night. You know, it could have been like 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning. Who knows? He's been out for a while. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." You hear that? This angel that, what does he look like? Lightning. I've seen lightning. I've stared at it. Comes and goes quick. But imagine you're looking at a creature that looks like lightning and is as white as snow. And at that day, there isn't a lot of things that are white as snow. Not on a person. We have bleach and washing machines and like pure cotton that we can wear looks white. Then back in that day, none of that existed. Anyway, they're looking upon this amazing presence. And he says authoritatively, he has risen. That goes right over their heads. Because Mary's with them. This is the first time they come. She leaves, tells the disciples that the tomb is empty, that she's seen the angel, and she comes back looking for his dead body. She doesn't believe it. Not yet. I find that fascinating. I do. So he continues in verse 6. "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." What's the angel's job? His name means messenger. Angelos means messenger. I came here to give you a message, and now I'm done. Right? He's saying, I'm done with my job now. Because this is what I do. I'm a messenger for God. "And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples." Now, Mary's already gone ahead of them. And you can compare this. Not that we have to do this now for this passage, but yeah, I'm a thorough guy. When you compare it with the other Gospels, we find out that Mary is already gone. Mary Magdalene is already gone ahead of them. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. He greeted them. It's the first time I've really actually looked at that phrase and said, "Geez, I wonder what he said to them." Like, "Hey, how you doing?" You know, like, "What? Shalom." You know, who knows? But they, when he greets them, maybe he called them by name. He knows them all quite well. They have been with him in his ministry for a long time. There's three Marys and a Salome, and there's some others probably. And they have been with him for years. They've supported him. They've been with him. They've helped him. And as soon as he calls to them, maybe called them by name, they know him. And because they know him, they fall down and worship him. And he says to them in verse 10, "Do not be afraid." It makes sense that they would be. It's like, holy Jesus. Exactly, that's right. Like, it's got to be incredible. Don't be afraid. I revel in the fact that when we see him face to face, we're not going to have a sin nature. They have sin natures. They have weak flesh. So their immediate response to this unreal experience is fear. It's so unnatural. But in resurrection body, I can't see that we're going to have even anything remotely like that. Or so you say, "Wow, it'd be great if I could have seen him." And that's true. You could have been selected to be one of the believers of this time, but God chose not to. It's perfect, more perfect for us. But the first time we see him, there'll be no such response of fear. "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." So go back to Judges, or go to Judges 7. So we just picked out a few verses on worship, and basically I think what I wanted to convey is, and make clear, is what it is. It is quite obvious that to worship God comes with the most amazing benefits that life could offer. But we must be very careful or clear on what it is. It's not a ritual. It's not just what you do. If you worship him, it will result in things that you do, certainly. But it really comes from the heart. It comes from understanding. So true worship from God only comes from those who are completely confident in God's person, power, and way. Gideon finally is. He goes back to his little band of 300 and says, "Let's go." Just a few hours prior, God told Gideon, "It's time to go." And Gideon was, God, it doesn't say what his response was, but it was probably like, you know, something like, "I'm not ready." And God said, "If you're still afraid, go to the edge of the camp and you'll hear something that will give you courage." And he did. And by hearing that, he has come to know God as who he truly is. He finally trusts him the way that he should, and so it causes him to worship him. So no one can sort of worship God with doubt, fear. These things have to be eradicated from us, and all of us have them. We start Christianity out with them. When we believe in Christ as our Savior, our neurons of our brain, our souls, our hearts are still filled with ignorance and nonsense and false conceptions. And through our study of the Word of God, those things are cleaned and our hearts are cleaned. And then we come to know. Like, for me personally, this year's resurrection is the most meaningful to me in my life. It's just because there's something about it that clicked with me. You never know when those things are going to happen. It's just like all of a sudden something becomes more real. like super real. And even that, I can confidently tell you, scared me a little bit. Like, this is almost too real. And it's the response of, this is really real. You know, it's the natural, finite man, woman coming in contact with the supernatural. And getting closer and closer to that threshold, that is eternity. That there's a threshold there between time and eternity. And the closer we get to that, the more it's becomes very, very real. So it can't be, it's not a ritual, it can't be done sort of, and it will be a natural result of knowing. Verse 16, Judges 7:16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. So he's going to be in charge of a group of 100. There's going to be two other groups of 100. They're going to strategically put themselves around the camp. And by keeping the torches in the pitchers, it's going to be still nice and dark when they approach. Because they're going to do this at night, of course. So he shows them what to do. As soon as they hear his 100 break their pitchers, which would be easily heard in this valley. You know, I showed you the picture of it. It's all flat and it's got like mountains on the other side. It's like an acoustic. It's perfect. And the sounds are going to be great. And at night now, they're going to start at 10 o'clock at night. They'll be in their tents tucked away. And the only thing you're going to be really hearing is the animals, because there's a lot of camels. So he says, when I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So the Jewish army had to face the Midianite swarm with just three things. This is the grace of God in action, because they're going to do this. The Midianites are going to get crazy confused, running around not knowing who's an Israelite and who isn't. And they're going to kill each other, thinking they're killing Israelites that are in the camp. And you know what the Israelites do? Stand there and watch. They stand and watch. Made me think immediately of Moses saying to the children of Israel as they approached the Red Sea, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. It's the same exact thing is going to happen here. They don't have to do a thing. Well, they got to do something. They got to show up. Right? It takes courage to do that. Because it's not, God doesn't say to them, you break the pitchers to get the lights. You blow the trumpet. You shout my name. By the way, I didn't tell you to shout Gideon's name, but we'll deal with that. And and they're going to run around and all kill each other. They don't know what's going to happen. Maybe they're going to break the pitchers, sound the trumpets, and then all the Midianites are going to come after them. Right? They don't know. So it shows, they don't do nothing. They just don't do the fighting. They have to show up by faith. And that is always the case when Israel battles. Always. And it's the same for us. You know, the believers often get confused in that God says that I have works to do, but he says it's grace and not works. What gives? It's faith. Exactly. What he calls us to do are things like break the pitcher. And then he does the rest. What he calls us to do are things like blow the trumpet. And then he does the rest. God is a person. And he does work with those who fellowship with him. In other words, God, because he's perfect justice, cannot work with someone who is against him. Right? So if in my mind I'm opposing God with worldly, fleshly viewpoint, God is not going to force me to do his will. I got to be on board with his will. And then I can attempt go after His will with Him. Right? And that's what fellowship is. It's being with. Same mind, same heart, same goal, same purpose, same love. It's unity. And then so I go forward in His will, and He goes with me. So I walk by the Spirit. But if what I'm walking at is by the flesh, He's not going to grab me by the ear and make me do His will. He's going to grab me by the ear and open my eyes to I'm headed in the wrong direction. And that's divine discipline. So as a just God, He does not work with just anybody. He doesn't work with those who oppose Him. He opposes those who oppose Him, whether it's in judgment or if it's discipline. And so Gideon and his men must be with Him. And by the way, being with Him is having faith in Him. If I distrust Him, how could you be with Him? So they do have to show up. And they have to break the pitchers. And they have to blow the trumpets. But then God does everything else. They just stand there. So they have shofars, just like you see in front of me. They're all blowing those. So, yeah, they've all got to be pretty good at that. And if you've tried that thing, you know how hard it is and how much it stinks. They must all have seriously bad breath. Yeah. Maybe that's part of their charm. I don't know. Go to 2 Corinthians 10, please. What are their weapons? Well, what are ours? Second Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, and always in Israel, the war is physical. Ours is never. Our war is always in the soul. But our weapons are still not physical. Or really, not what he says here is not of the flesh. It's a word for carnal, right? Fleshly is carnal. So what kind of mental weapon could you use? You know, say that your battle is in the soul. You're fighting fear. You're fighting anxiety. You're fighting worry. You're fighting, I don't know. You know, you're fighting the idea of someone who is against you. Vengeance. Bitterness. Can you think of a humanly mental way to fight those things? And of course you can. I can pick. I mean, I'm not going to use... I'm not going to use physical means. So I've got a problem with a person. Maybe it's a close relationship or a distant one, but an enemy or something. And I say, well, you know, my solution is that I'm going to poison them. Right? That's a physical solution. So, okay, well, I don't want to get caught, so I'm not going to use the physical solution. So what kind of mental solution could I use? And there's all kinds that are offered to us. Or that we learn mental defense mechanisms that we use to combat people or circumstances or things that we find that are warlike, which all of us have. But then God comes along and he says all of these are nonsense. Right? Here's Christ who faces the biggest war that anyone has ever faced. And sure enough, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulls out a sword and goes to attack. And he's stopped by the Lord. Not before he cuts off the poor guy's ear, but he's stopped by the Lord. Because the Lord says, this is not how we're going to win this. How did the Lord fight his enemies? Well, those are the weapons that we now have. We have his weapons. He gave them to us. His love has been poured out within our hearts. He trusted. He persevered. He loved. He prayed. You know, the things that he used that were his weapons. And those are the ones that we use. He didn't, one of the ways he could have done what he could have done is argue his case in front of the Sanhedrin. He could have said, hey man, I am innocent and let me show you why. So defending myself, that's a typical human defense mechanism. That I'm going to prove you wrong. I'm going to prove that I'm smarter than you. I'm going to somehow back you into a corner and make you admit that you're wrong and I'm right. And part of the weapons that we have been given is you don't do that at all. They are wrong and you are right and you keep your mouth shut about that. And you put that in the Supreme Court of Heaven and you let God fight for you. These are the weapons of our warfare. So in verse 3 again, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Anything that comes against us. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And when I do that, whatever that thought is, I evaluate it in terms of the mind of Christ, so that I know its truth, if it has any, or if it's wrong. And I know how to respond to it or not respond to it. You know, this when it's brought into obedience of Christ, it falls under the umbrella of truth. And then truth evaluates it and responds accordingly, which means say nothing. Do nothing. It may mean pray, whatever it is, whatever the proper response is. Sometimes it is time to say something, whatever that is. But, and this is why it's so important to know the will of God, right? And we are ready to punish all disobedience. Now, when he says this, does this mean Christian crusades? And of course it does not. He's talking to the Corinthians. And the disobedience he is referring to are the false teachers in Corinth. How would they be punished in Corinth? We're not going to support them anymore, which is what they were doing. They were given the money. They were supporting them. And we're not going to invite them to speak at the church anymore. And we're going to invite them out. We're going to excommunicate their butts out the door. That's how. And then he says, whenever your obedience is complete. Because if their obedience isn't complete, meaning finished, it doesn't mean that they're perfect. God doesn't ask anybody to be perfect. Why would he ask a Corinthian to be perfect? It means that they have decided to obey God rather than men. Right? So when their obedience is complete, then they can kick the bums out. If their obedience isn't complete, they're not going to do that. And really what Paul is saying here is that don't just do this because I'm telling you to. That's better than nothing. But if your heart still seeks false doctrine, you kick out the false teachers that are there now, you're just going to invite other ones in. You have got to find your own complete obedience. And then you will do as I say in the way, in the proper motivation that I say. So Paul has an enemy in Corinth. There are plenty of them. They're false teachers. They're not only in Corinth. They're in Philippi. Right? They're in Thessalonica. They're in Antioch. They're in Cyprus. They're everywhere. Everywhere he's been. They're in Berea. I'm trying to think of all the towns he's been in. Right? Wherever he went, false teachers followed. To the point when, you know, when he finally was ready to hand the reins over to Timothy, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday, Paul is about to die. He writes this in 2 Timothy. It's his last letter. Paul knows his future is death and coming soon. And the reins of this church, and it's not just Paul that has a responsibility of the whole church. He doesn't. But he has a great responsibility to the church. And he's passing that off to a man called Timothy. And Timothy's nothing like Paul, not in his personality. Paul's tough. He doesn't take any junk from nobody. Right? He's just been that way. Heck, he's a trained Pharisee. He doesn't take guff from anybody, and he didn't. You know, he stood toe-to-toe. I love when he writes to the Corinthians in the first letter, he says, I hear there are some in there talking about me. They say they have power. Guess what? I'm showing up. I'm going to find out what their power is. I'm coming, and I'm going to find out what their real power is. It's kind of like anybody in that church who was talking bad things about Paul heard that letter read in the church would have been like, geez, let me know when he's coming so I can go on vacation. But Timothy is more passive as a personality. And it goes to show you his personality is not what it takes to do God's will, to be a leader in God's church. But Paul tells Timothy, remember the Lord risen. He says, remember Jesus Christ risen. And that puts a picture in any believer's head of, I am in union with the one who beat the Romans, the Jews, Satan, the grave, conquered sin, conquered death, and walked out of that grave alive. What do I have to fear? If my Lord tells me to do this and he says he's got my back, he didn't just disappear into some spirit world and I don't know where he is and I hope everything worked out okay. You know, he said he was dying for the sins of the whole world and he was going to redeem me. And geez, I hope it worked. Because that would have to be part of our attitude if he didn't rise. But because he rises, whatever the word is, it shows us physically that we're redeemed. And it shows us physically that his authority is for us. Not to do my own will, but when I am in the pursuit of his will, I cannot be beaten. End of story. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. So, you know, when Paul faces his enemies, these are the weapons that he uses. And so, what does resurrection give us? What is the weapon of resurrection that is against our opponents? Hope. I don't know why I said it like that. I was going for drama, I guess. Hope. It's one of the supreme virtues of the Christian way of life. The ability to have hope no matter what. And our enemies don't have that. They don't have it at all. They have a false hope. It's a crutch. It's a weak crutch that will break. And we don't have a crutch. It's not a crutch that we have. We have a foundational stone, a cornerstone, a foundational stone that we stand on, and it can't be broken. And our hope reigns eternal. No matter what we face in this life, if it gets really tough, you know, at times, it doesn't happen all the time, but sometimes it gets scary hard, you think of him risen. It's no wonder that Satan has tried to convince the church from the beginning that resurrection was a hoax. Right from the start, right? The Pharisees paid off the guards to tell everybody that the disciples came and stole his body. It didn't work. So Paul doesn't face his enemy with any weapon of the flesh, any carnal weapon. The spiritual weapons, same weapons that Christ used. So as I said, Paul's enemies were false teachers. Paul's weapons were divinely powerful. Truth was his sword. Faith was his shield. And the Holy Spirit was his confidence and power. Among other things. And I'll go back to Judges 7. All right, with 15 minutes. Yeah, it's battle time. It's a quick battle, so I think we can do it. So he divided the 300, verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So the sleeping enemy is surrounded on three sides. They're going to be exposed to light. I guess I pictured this as kind of blinding, but 300 people spread out over such a large camp, it's not going to be any kind of flash of light. It's just going to look like there's a lot of people, soldiers out there. And that's what God's going. This is psychological warfare. He's fooling them. And 300 individual torches are just going to look like the front line of perhaps many thousand more that are behind them. And there's going to be a ton of noise. 300 busted pitchers, going to make a lot of noise. They're going to do a lot of shouting, and they're going to keep shouting. They're going to keep doing this over and over and blowing the trumpets over and over. So it's complete ruse. So here's a problem. Because we know Gideon has a downfall, a big one. Gideon makes an ephod out of the gold that he gets, not only him, but he asks others to contribute gold. And he makes this very large ephod. An ephod is the breastplate that the high priest wore. There's only one of those. You don't make your own. That's given by God. You know, there's one of those for the priest. It represents something precious to God. 12 stones on it, the 12 tribes of Israel. It has many things that it represents. It's a type of Christ. You don't go making your own. But he makes his own, and he sets it up in his hometown where that altar to Baal used to be, and the people worship it. It's insane. But notice what Gideon says here, verse 18. For the Lord and for Gideon? Why for Gideon? Is any of this for him? Heck no. This is a guy who just, what, a few weeks ago? A month ago? I don't know how long the time is. It ain't long. Just maybe, yeah, probably about a few weeks ago, said that God had abandoned Israel. adding his own name. This could be the beginning of his downfall. This could be a sign of his downfall. Nothing, you know, God doesn't comment on this, so I'm, you know, you gotta be careful. We all are here careful. But we know that he has a downfall, and this could be the beginning of it. Why is he adding his name? Why should they shout his name at all? So adding his own name to the Lord's name may have been the first steps towards his downfall. He goes from, if this is the beginning of his downfall, at least his downfall comes very soon after this. He goes from worshiping God and having confidence in God. Now, what happens when you have confidence in God and his will, his power to work in your life? It brings confidence to you. And can we not see here that that confidence can quickly turn into a self-confidence without the Lord? He's saying, well, I put the Lord's name first. I didn't say for Gideon and the Lord. I said for the Lord and Gideon. Everybody shout it. Why? I personally can't stand it. Confidence to do God's will can easily turn into confidence in self alone. It's one of those things that when we used to learn, the Colonel used the phrase providential preventative suffering. That when you get a certain amount of confidence in God, that arrogance about how smart you are, because you have enough truth in your soul, you have more truth than 99% of the people walking on this planet. I mean, let's face it. There's a lot of dumb people out there. And that can easily play on the pride. Our pride is never gone. Yeah, it's got to be, you know, one of the benefits to always being tempted. Don't you wish some of your temptations would just fly away, just never come back? Just get out and leave. I'm tired of this temptation. You know, one of the benefits to that, now, I'm not saying it's a benefit, because sin is not ever a benefit, but one of the benefits to temptation that it can be seen as is that I don't forget how weak I am. Right? You'd be in a Christianity, following the Lord, striving with the Lord for decades, and you find yourself very, very mature in the full knowledge of God, and you are easy to do His will. Easy to sacrifice for others and serve God. You know, you do that well, maturely. You will still be tempted from within and externally. And so we must never forget that. And Christ does remind us of that. Don't think you stand ever. And he means there, stand alone. You know, we stand, but we stand on the rock that is Christ. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. This would have been 10 p.m. Some of my sources say midnight. I don't think it matters. When they had just posted the watch. Now that matters, because the watch has just changed. So the guys that come out now that are taking the watch are new. Their eyes aren't adjusted to the dark yet, and you know, they're new at it. You know, they haven't settled into being guards yet, so maybe their attention span hasn't honed itself yet. And so it happens, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. As I said, beginning of the watch is 10 p.m. New sentries would have been posted. So the timing's perfect. It's dark. New sentries would not have their eyes yet adjusted to the dark. It makes them harder for them to identify who's out there, how many are out there, and so on. So when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." They cried it out, and I had not been able to find any significance to why the torches are in the left hand and the trumpet is in the right hand. Believe me, I have books that say they know. I'm like, where do you get that from? Like, and some of the things, you know, you think, oh, that's kind of clever. It clever doesn't make it true. So we bypass that. And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the enemy ran, crying out as they fled. You know, now that I think about it, one of the things that we could glean from one in the left hand and one in the right is that there's no free hands. So they don't have swords. I'm thinking to myself, they've got to have swords somewhere. They're carrying them. They don't. But we're going to find out that they kill them afterwards, but in this valley, this valley that's filled with 100,000 plus Midianites, they're all going to start killing each other, and there's going to be swords galore all over the ground, free for the taking. Yeah, that's another really neat principle. Simple, God provides. Jehovah Jireh. And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. Notice what they do in verse 21. Stand. Each stood in his place around the camp. They have to show up. They have to have the faith to show up. You remember these guys, these 300 are special. They're not afraid. And they lapped the water at the brook, meaning that they were alert. They weren't immature. They weren't careless. They were careful. They have the bravery to come out here. They have the faith to come out here. And they do as they're instructed. Yeah, do you imagine like some of them saying, "Now, hold on, Gideon. You want me to light a torch, put it in a pitcher, break the pitcher, and then blow a trumpet?" Now, I mean, I'm no military historian. I'm no trained soldier. But this sounds pretty hokey to me. Now, there has to be some, what in the world are we doing here? But they do it. Right? They're faithful to do some pretty silly stuff. Where else in the history of all battles have you read anything like this? This is it. This is unique. And I'm thinking it's got to be one of the best upsets in history, if not the best. The ratio of the enemy to them is 450-1. So, and without weapons, it's crazy. So, sudden burst of light and sudden sound of broken pitchers. Of course, the burst of light would just refer, it would look like this army came out of nowhere. You know, now they wouldn't have seen, because if an army is approaching across the valley, you would have seen light far away, and you would have seen it get closer and closer, and you could have prepared yourself for the onslaught. But it's bam, and there they are. It's like they materialize. It's like beam down off the Enterprise, and there they are. They just materialize right in front of them. A sudden sound of broken pitchers, the blast of the trumpet, the shout of Jehovah. Notice I didn't write in Gideon. I refused to. All created confusion and panic in the camp, and the Midianites fought themselves. All Israel had to do was stand there. And that is the grace of God. Stand still, and I will fight for you. It doesn't mean do nothing. It means you have the faith, and you pursue the will of God. You have the faith to pursue the will of God. But truly, can I defeat the enemy? Nope. That's God's business. It's God's job. Can I give myself peace and tranquility and power? Nope. That's God's. I just put my trust in Him, and He will do it. If you have, and I know you have, if you have been in a situation where anxiety was creeping in on you or fear was creeping in on you and you trusted God, and not only did the fear go away, but like this power comes upon you, it's supernatural. And that's what God does. That's Him. So God uses psychological warfare. In the dark, they imagine Jewish troops were in the camp, but they're not. So they don't know if a Jew's there, Jew or no Jew. And they just start killing. And they end up killing each other. They were protected by God from the slaughter. They just stood on the outside, protected from it completely. Of course, as I mentioned, here's Moses in Exodus 14:13. On the banks of the Red Sea, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. Stand by. Watch me work. Midian is killing himself in confusion. God turned the great oppressor of His people into self-destruction. They've been oppressing Israel for 7 long years. So bad. This is the worst that Israel has faced since Egypt. It's the first time that they've actually run into the mountains and hid from these people. And it shows that how awful the Midianites were to them. We'll see when Gideon captures one of the princes after they chase them. And he makes them fess up to this, to murdering some of the people in Gideon's family. I mean his extended family, his clan. And he says, "You did it." And the guy says, "Yeah, I did." It shows us that they weren't just like taking their crops, taking their stuff and saying, "Okay, this is all we can carry. We're stealing this and see you later." They were taking their stuff and killing them. And then they would burn the rest. They hated them. They were full of hatred in their souls towards Israel. It's complete and pure anti-Semitism. And it's God used them to do this. God used Midian. God opened the door for Midian to come in and do this. But Midian does it by their own free will. So when God turns around and disciplines them, judges them, because they're all going to die. There ain't one of them that are going to survive this. Gideon's going to chase them almost all the way home. It's great. At the end, They're going to get across the Jordan, they're going to head across the desert like they do, and they're going to be really within 100 miles of home, and they're going to set up camp, thinking to themselves, there's no way Gideon's going to chase us this far. And guess who shows up? By surprise, yet again. And he slaughters them. God slaughters them. So how can God slaughter them when he allowed them to oppress Israel? It's because when he allowed them to oppress Israel, they didn't have to. They didn't have to do this. God gave them an opportunity that they didn't have before, and they grabbed it as evil people. See, evil is restrained oftentimes by God. He just doesn't give them the opportunity. But they're evil. And sometimes God just opens the door, and the evil exposes its evil. And so God will use that evil to his advantage, to discipline his people. Or to test his people, depending on the case. And so God is going to have these guys fall into a trap. And that's where we'll pick it up. Sunday's message will be different on the resurrection. On Tuesday, we'll see several passages in the Bible that God says, you dug a pit for me and you fell into it. You dug a pit for my people and you fell into it yourself. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for continuing to just bless us with the truth. And we just ask, Father, that your spirit would guide and direct us in it, that we may walk in it and just experience the spiritual life with you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I